Today's message comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Thank you. Please be seated.
I remember a number of years ago, we were attending John MacArthur's church, and he was going through the book of Revelation. One of the passages that he referred to was in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, where it says, and there was silence in heaven for about 30 minutes. His statement was, proof positive there is no women in heaven. I think that oftentimes, the very beginning of all of this, that our thoughts turn to blaming one party or the other, and we tend to separate each other. When we look at this particular passage where it's dealing with the consequence of the sins of the woman, our thoughts immediately go to, well, she was the instigator. But Scripture doesn't want us to think that way. In fact, what God is going to reveal to us is that God is going to bless us through the bad decisions that we make. Sometimes we get so focused on her and him that we lose sight of the Lord and what he's doing. The book of Genesis is about the graciousness of God. It's about his love towards us. In that while we are yet sinners, he will ultimately strive to reconcile us to himself. The book of Genesis is about the graciousness of God and his reconciliation and his work of reconciliation throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. So as man sins, it is now in the mode of reconciliation, bringing man back to that relationship that God had clearly ordained him to have with him. As we come to this passage, we realize that clearly God is good, God is gracious. In fact, Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2 is one of the things that Jonah was so angry about, that God was a loving, kind God. And he says, I knew you to be this way, and that's why I'm so upset. Because we don't mind, of course, God being kind to us, but when he's kind to our enemies, that just is where we draw the line. But that's just the nature of who God is. God is full of loving kindness and goodness. It's who he is. And so at the very beginning of creation, we see his desire to give. For God so loved, he gave. It's his nature to do that. Interestingly enough, in contrast, when man is given the choice to choose what he wants, it ultimately is revealed that man is a self-indulgent, selfish person. He's uncaring. He's egotistic, and he's fundamentally a self-preservationist. He's going to think of how can I preserve myself. In his endeavor to want more, which is really internally within his heart, God begins to reveal through the agency of those things that he created what was in man's heart from the start. So that as we read at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, there is this serpent that God created who's more crafty than any other. As we understood, the name crafty literally means one that uncovers. And God has so ordained or created this one to uncover what was fundamentally in our hearts. That is, a desire to be discontent, to want more, to perceive that if in fact God is not giving us everything, that God is holding back good. Now, we've already read in the book of Genesis that everything that God created was good, and it was very good. And we also know, according to Scripture, that not one good thing will he withhold. So what is he withholding? Well, he's withholding things that would hurt us and would not be good for us. What man then discovers is that he finds the very things that God was keeping back from him. What is God keeping back from you? Well, things like treachery, things like shame, themes like fear, despair, disparagement. I mean, if you think about all the things that are listed really within this one particular passage, when man begins to open Pandora's box, and we begin to see all the sins come out, we realize, okay, so this is what we were missing out on. I mean, deception and disappointment, pain and sorrow. These things God was withholding from us, but man felt like God was holding back. Good. So we pursue, we want, we crave, we desire. And it is in the craving and the desire that we find misery. We crave the very things that God is holding back. We long for the very things that would hurt and destroy. And it brings more sorrow in our lives. It is what is fundamentally the place that we come to in Genesis chapter 3. If you back up to verse 6, you'll see the woman longing for something. It is this longing, and I would say specifically, it is the longing for the wrong things that bring about all these things, such as the treachery, the deception, the pain, the sorrow, all of the things that had been held back. And it reads this way in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was, look at the word here, desirable. This particular word is actually translated in another passage in Micah chapter 2, verse 2, as the word craving or coveting. What we have is an interesting picture of her coveting something that God told her not to partake of. It was the one thing that God was holding back, and so you find her wanting and craving and longing for that which shouldn't be longed for. This then takes her on a path of life in which woman is craving, longing. God will ultimately, as woman makes this choice, give what she longs for. The same thing that you read in Romans chapter 1, as man decides to not follow God, and God says, I'll give you over to your degrading passions. We perceive that God is holding back because he's telling us not to do certain things. So those very things we pursue, and I would say the worst thing that could ever happen to us is we get our wish. She gets her wish in this text, but more than that, it sets her on a course. It will set her on a course. I was thinking about all of the things that we crave for, and there are a lot of things that make us miserable. Strangely enough, I can't think of one thing that God tells us to long for that makes us miserable. But I can tell you all the things that man craves for that does make it miserable. One good example is found in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 2. And I like the way that it's put within this particular passage. You don't need to turn there, but it reads this way fundamentally. Working for and spending your money on things that don't satisfy. And the question that's raised in that particular passage is, why do you work for that which doesn't satisfy? That's an interesting question, isn't it? It's probably one of the reasons why we're so miserable is we're working so hard. We finally take all of that effort and accumulate money and funds to then go purchase it, and then we find ourselves either in buyer's remorse or in more misery because we have it. Something else to take care of, by the way. Something else to draw our attention and causes frustration. James chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says this, that this sense of always longing or always craving will actually produce in you and I a sense of anger and violence. In fact, the more you crave, the more angry and violent you'll become. There's a direct correlation between these particular points, and Scripture is revealing that to us. In fact, the way that it's put in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20, is that it actually creates a kind of hell on earth. The way that Proverbs puts it is this, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of men ever satisfied. Do you see the correlation? Scripture actually gives that. And so you're actually trapped longing for what could never satisfy, and it creates an emptiness inside of you and a frustration that just makes you upset. The book of Ecclesiastes is clearly a book that reveals this better than any other book, and written by Solomon, who, if anybody knew what it was like to go after stuff, it was Solomon. If you look at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 in verse 17, it reads this way, "I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this is striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and in increasing knowledge there is increasing pain." What he's saying is, the more I longed and the more I pursued, the more miserable I got. He then goes into chapter 2, and then he begins to talk about the fact that he seeks for pleasure. You know, that we want satisfaction. We want to have a sense of depth about us. We want to have happiness. We want to have, I mean, there's a list of things that man desires. Unfortunately, he craves the wrong things to fulfill those things. In other words, when you and I begin to seek for satisfaction, where do people usually go? Well, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1, it's pleasure. We perceive that going after pleasure is somehow going to bring about a sense of satisfaction. We then go on and we begin to explore all kinds of things in our life. And I think one of the things that we try to do is we try to bring a sense of, well, in the drug world, you probably call it a buzz, but a sense of emotion, a sense of feeling, a sense of euphoria. We try to stimulate these things within our body. So man goes, well, I'll drink. That'll give me a buzz. In other words, the way to stimulate my body will be this way. But of course, it does anything but that, because it ultimately deadens the response and relationships and causes no feeling. People, and oftentimes children, will cut themselves in an endeavor to feel something. The passage reads this way in verse 3, "I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body. Perhaps it is through wine that will guide me wisely." He then goes on and talks about, pursuing accomplishments. "I enlarged my works. I made gardens, parks for myself." Isn't it amazing to actually make a park for yourself? I can do a little gardening, but I can't imagine creating a park for myself. "I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself. I made male and female slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than anybody else." It's very important to actually have more than everybody else, isn't it? Because that's going to bring you a sense of fulfillment. That's going to bring you a sense of security. "I collected for myself silver and gold, so much silver that it was like pavement," Scripture tells us. And that would be a lot. "The treasures of king, stereo," he had, "female singers, men, concubines. I became great, increased in all those who preceded me." In an effort to what? Maybe find happiness, maybe find fulfillment, satisfaction, a sense of feeling, a sense of security and worth. What are you looking for? Strangely enough, man craves the wrong things, and the only thing that he ultimately comes up with, he says this in verse 10, "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I didn't withhold my heart from any pleasure. My heart was pleased because of all my labor, my reward and my labor. Thus I considered all my activities with which my hand had done, and the labor which I had exerted so much effort on, and behold, all was vanity." It was like striving after the wind. There was absolutely, positively no profit in it at all. Have you ever worked for something and you found out it was nothing? I can't think of many things that will torture you more than that. Spending your life on something that is meaningless, coming up empty at the end, hoping that this pursuit will somehow bring some kind of fulfillment, but it doesn't. New Testament reminds us of the same thing. If you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6 begins to reveal the pursuit of, well, money. Money brings a lot of pain and sorrow, not just because it's money, but because we pursue it. More specifically, that we long after it, that we want it, that we crave it. It's the longing for the wrong things that bring the pain and the sorrow in our lives. 1 Timothy chapter 6 reads this way in verse 5. There's constant friction between men that are depraved of mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. There's a strange word, one that's not easily found. For we have not brought anything to the world, so we cannot take anything out of it. If we have food and covering with these, we should be content. Those who want, do you hear the wanting in here? Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men to ruin and destruction. What is it telling you? Wanting the wrong things brings pain and suffering. It goes on and says this in verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by, underline it, longing. And we're talking about the things you long for. We're not talking about possessing. We're talking about you longing for it. And those who long for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with all kinds of pain, all kinds of sorrow. Not only the fact that money doesn't really fulfill, and so you have gross disappointment in your life, but beyond that, how it takes you into a realm of all kinds of sorrow because you've spent your life desiring the wrong things, and you find yourself having no relationship. You find yourself having a sense of emptiness inside. It is this that really begins the whole journey with the woman in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 6, as she begins to desire something that God told her not to desire. It was in the desiring of wrong things that would bring her to this point. But though the woman would pursue and desire the wrong things selfishly, to the hurt of not only herself, but her relationship with God and with her husband, God will turn this into good. And I think if there's anything that I want you to see within this particular passage is God's ability to change things for good. We oftentimes read this passage and perceive that a curse is coming upon the woman because of things she did. And I want you to note the difference between the way that he deals with the serpent, the way that he deals with the woman. He refers to the fact that there is a curse given to the serpent. There's no mistake about that. He actually said, cursed are you. He will not use that word with a woman. It will not be cursed that the Lord wants to present to the woman. It will be, in a way, consequence, yes. It will be, in a way, discipline, yes. But the consequence of the discipline will not be in the realm of judgment. It will not be in the realm of suffering. It will be in the realm of correction. It will be in the way of direction. God is moving her to a point that would bring her closer to himself, not further away. He is not isolating her, though she would isolate herself by the decision that she makes. He will reconcile. And what we're going to see within the passage is God working reconciliation through the very desires that we have. And I keep coming back to that very simple passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him. Now, what's going to happen through this process is she's going to realize what she's done. And you're going to, I think there'll probably be some of you say, how do you know she's realizing? How do you know there's a sense of repentance? And I would say, because of what transpires afterwards, there's a clear directive that really reveals that woman begins to realize that she was longing for the wrong things and she needs to long for the right things. And God will set her on that path. It will be interesting that God will set her on that path through the venue of having a child, that it will be through the promise of the birth that will bring a longing for something better. It is also to be noted, before God gives the consequence of what she had done, he will first introduce the promise as he deals with the serpent. If you look at the end of God dealing with the serpent in verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and on the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, the passage really is prophetic in the sense that what we really have in the text is a messianic promise. The messianic promise is that though Christ will be crucified, he will not die. He will rise again. But the serpent will ultimately be destroyed on that particular moment. Romans chapter 16 makes reference to this as well, that the day is coming when that will take place. The promise is given that through your seed, that is through your children. And I do think it's interesting that, you know, you usually think of seed as being from the man, and yet the focus is with the woman in this. Because as you go into later, into the book of Isaiah, and in chapter 7 in particular, you have a king that God says, you know, ask whatever you will, I'll save you from your enemy. And he, instead of going to God, he turns to another enemy to save him. God says, because you would not turn to me, I'm still going to give the promise, but it's going to be without man. And he pushes man aside and he says, a child will be born to a virgin. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So the hope and the promise then comes in that wonderful picture of through the woman, salvation is going to come. Paul will mention this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well as it comes at the end, that woman will be preserved through childbirth. What God does is he gives this interesting picture of hope. And we usually use the phrase when a woman is expecting, we use the word expecting, which has the connotation of hope, of a looking forward to, a longing to. She's already on the course of longing. God says, I'm going to give you something to long for. I'm going to give you a Messiah to long for. So she does. And just to kind of show you a picture of this, if you look in chapter 4 of Genesis in verse 1, when they have their first child, Adam and Eve have their first child, what do they name the child but Cain or the gotten one? If you look in chapter 4, verse 1, now the man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived, gave birth to Cain, not an Adam said, and she said. Do you see it? She said, I have gotten, thus the name Cain, the gotten one, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. In other words, God has given me the child that will save. Well, we know Cain, just the opposite, doesn't save, but kills his brother Abel. But it will be, again, that God will bless and raise up one like Abel for a wonderful purpose. In fact, if you look towards the end of chapter 4 and you pick up in verse 25, it says this, and Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. You see the passage? Now, Seth means compensation. More specifically, it makes reference to another in the place of Abel. How do we know? Because it says it right here. And Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son, named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me, or actually given me compensation for another offspring in the place of who? Abel, right. For Cain killed him. So she realized at this juncture that Cain was not going to be the lineage of the Messiah. Then it goes on and reads this way. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to what? Call upon the name of the Lord. As you read a little bit further in this, you begin to realize that it was through having this son, Seth, that the hope of the mother, as well as Adam, would come the Messiah. As you read in verse 3 of chapter 5, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Now, what Scripture is telling us is that that was the heart of Adam. I mean, he had other sons like Cain, but that wasn't according to his image. That wasn't the heart of Adam. But Seth was of the heart of Adam. So he was in his image. He had the same desires. And we begin to see then the genealogy following Seth. In fact, you have Seth, who is now the son of Adam. You have now the grandson, who is going to be Enosh, in which people will begin to follow the Lord. You have the great-grandson that comes, Kenan. You have the great-great-grandson, who is Mahalalel. You have the great-great-great-grandson, who is now Jared. You have the great-great-great-grandson, who will be Enoch. And Scripture tells us that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him up. He lived 365 years, which I think is appropriate. You want to follow God 365 days of the year, right? He followed God, and God took him up, and of course is made reference to in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. He was pleasing to God, and he would not, because of that, see death. It was God raising up. And you also read about Enoch in particular in the book of Jude, in Jude verse 14, in which after the seventh generation of Adam, he would begin to proclaim the judgment of God, which would be kind of a precursor to Noah coming and the flood coming. What's to be noted is that Adam will live long enough. We know that Adam lives 930 years. Adam will live long enough to have lived with his great, 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 great grandson. I've lived long enough to see my great-grandson. But he will live long enough to see his great-great-great-great-great-grandson, who will proclaim this word, and he will live over 308 years with him. So they will see the beginning of the promise of God, in which God is preserving a lineage that will ultimately then, with Enoch, will have the son Methuselah, which will be the longest living soul on the earth, 969 years, which will be God's grace period between the time of that birth to the flood. And from Methuselah will be born a man by the name of Noah. So God will do a great work, and Adam will almost see the work through Noah. Interesting, isn't it? We see the heart of both Adam and Eve, that their longing is for this Messiah. What God gave Eve was a desire for something good. We tend to long for all the wrong things, and our thought is that God's going to punish us for this. But the thing that God does is more remedial, that is to say, it's more a remedy than it is a punishment. And God begins to reveal to her what's going to happen. You've chosen to long for. I'll give you something to long for that will be good for you. So the way the passage reads, if you go back with me in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, is it takes us into this realm of repairing what had happened. And the tearing apart of a relationship, the tearing apart of having a relationship with God as well as with her husband. And now God is going to repair or reconcile. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Now you say, well, so why is God giving her pain? This is what you forgot. She wanted it. Remember, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. She already, in many respects, had the knowledge of what good was. She hasn't had the two contrasting each other, which is what the tree was going to do. It was going to contrast good and evil. But she had just seen good. She longed for evil, or the name Ra, or specifically calamity, hardship, pain, sorrow, suffering. I want it. It looks good. How wonderful pain and sorrow and all those horrible things, calamity looks. I do think it's interesting that if you were to turn on the TV, that's most of our shows. Don't you think it's also interesting that we are more drawn to those kind of shows? I mean, if there's murder, if there's killing, if there's mystery that, you know, subterfuge takes people like deception. In fact, they'll even advertise the show that way. We go, wow, I want to watch that. That looks pretty cool. And God is saying, see, it's still in you. You're still longing for the wrong things. Sometimes we ask ourselves, why do I have so much pain and sorrow in my life? I don't know what he's been longing for. You know. So in the text, she's really getting what she wants. Now, once again, is all this a horrible thing? Well, God wouldn't create pain and suffering if, in fact, by itself it was bad. But it's the sorrow that comes out of this, the ultimate pain that begins to be multiplied out of all this, is because we long for the wrong things, and then we have disappointment on top of that. We're willing to suffer. This is a strange, bizarre thought. But we are actually willing to suffer for doing all the wrong things. Now think about you know, the things that you've done throughout your life, whether it's lying, cheating, stealing, or whether it's just being nasty to somebody. The fact of the matter is that the ramifications of that just cause tremendous misery, because you've longed for the wrong things. You wanted to get even. So you have war. You long for the wrong things, right? So it was your heart that brought you here. The result is all kinds of pain and sorrow. Is it possible to suffer for the right things and for good to come? And so God is going to give woman the opportunity, as she desired to suffer for the wrong things, to now suffer for the right thing, and that is life. Life. She's going to give of herself in the sense of not being selfish anymore. I think this is one of the reasons why the book of Romans says you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is wholly acceptable to God, right? I mean, it's a reasonable service of worship. Peter will say, we are so fortunate because we get to suffer for doing what's right. It's the one thing that actually keeps us from being like the world. The world will gladly suffer for doing wrong. They don't mind the hangovers. They don't mind all of the problems that come from pursuing the wrong things. We are willing to suffer for doing what's right. So to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you shall bring forth, as a picture of hope, children. Or more specifically, the word that is used is bane. Now, bane is where we get the word son. We used to call it ben something. Son of would be the word bane that is used. It actually is a root word of bana. And bana focuses on rebuilding. So I think what's interesting about this, the way that it's worded is, in pain you shall then rebuild, with probably direct translation of it. What we have in this is that sense of repairing what had been torn down. And God has given her an opportunity to be a part of, think about it, repairing, rebuilding, reconciliation, so to speak. This is one of the reasons why women perceive that not to have children is such a horrible thing, because they can't repair. The wonderful thing is that God, through the person of Christ, has given her, the women, the ability to do that without the children, because, of course, Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. In your pain and in childbirth, it'll be greatly multiplied, but hope will come forth because reparations will come. Yet, as it ends within the passage, your desire shall be for your husband. Interesting note. Once again, what are we dealing with? Well, the beginning of her sin was a craving, a wanting, a desiring. What will God give her? A hope to desire for, right? John will say, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. So that sense of longing for something is actually purifying rather than the opposite of degrading. It also tells us that it's a crown that we will achieve, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, that if you and I have loved the appearing of Christ, we'll receive a crown. So it's that longing for the Messiah. This will begin to translate into something good out of this. God is bringing about good. He then turns and he says, and as you are bent on desiring and longing, no cut on women. It's just your nature to desire more than men. Men just have a tendency to go, why can't we just leave it? No, I want to add a room, or I want to change the furniture, or I want to, you know, there's just something about you that longs for something more, you know? And that's something that God had then ordained to be longing for good. And I think it's one of the great benefits of a woman in a man's life is that she begins to take that longing and pursue the things that man would oftentimes go, you know, I'm perfectly content being here. And the woman kind of pushes them on and says, no, we got to go for more. And that's a good thing if, in fact, it's the good things that you're pursuing. If it's for the Messiah, if it's for, and this particular text says, your husband. Now, the way that this is worded has opened itself up to all kinds of translations. The desire for him is actually the focus of the text. So I know that sometimes the thought is that she will desire his position, or she will desire, you know, his strength or whatever. But more specifically, it is she will desire him. What God is doing is actually reversing what was happening in the garden, because her desire was for other things, not for the relationship with Adam, not for the relationship with God. And God goes, we're going to turn this desire around and cause you to long for a husband. And I think it's to be noted that the text does not read, your desire shall be for a man. It reads, for a husband. And the passage is saying is you'll desire relationship. You kind of see this in an interesting way with Leah as you go a little bit further in Genesis. And her desire is, I'm going to have children so my husband will love me. But what you see in the text is her desire to be loved. Or as 1 Peter 3 would say, her desire to be cherished. And it is within the heart of woman something there to be loved and to be cherished by her husband. I know that sometimes guys go, well, why do I have to tell her that she's... Because that's a desire of her heart, but that's a good desire. Because it's that desire that keeps you close together. And it's that desire that keeps you focused on the relationship rather than, you know, on the logistics of your life. It keeps you focused and saying that the relationship is more important than anything else that I could desire. God is setting the stage not only for the relationship, of course, with the husband, but a relationship with God. Because what he's conveying is the relationship is what you should be desiring more than anything else. More than anything else. Your desire should be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The text is not only saying that you are going to desire your husband, but you're going to desire him to be in charge. Now, I know that you'll have a lot of women that will argue and debate this, but I can tell you this, that a woman who is truly a woman doesn't want a weak husband. She doesn't want somebody that she has to carry. She wants somebody that is going to lead, that's going to direct, and ultimately is going to lead for her good. A true woman loves a leader. And she'll willingly follow somebody who will We were at the beach the other day, and I was sitting in my chair just minding my own business, which in and of itself is a miracle. But there I am, and the lady starts walking up towards me, and Connie had taken a walk off the beach. I'm going, okay, what's going to happen? So she starts walking up to me, and she goes, can you help me? And I says, what do you need? She goes, there's this fish that's on the shore, and it's squirming. It needs to go back in the water. And it was a stingray. But she goes, if I pick it up by the tail, will it sting me? I said, it probably would. So she says, can you help me get it back in the water? Of course, her mothering things were kicking in. So I said, okay. So, I brought something I could pick it up with and take it out in the water. And I said to myself, this is so interesting that she would seek out a man to do this. Why would she do that, you know? And what Scripture is saying is it's innate. You actually have to suppress these innate things to bring about something different. And, of course, the world tries to turn things upside down. But it's within the heart of every woman that she wants man to be in charge. She wants him to take care of the problem. She doesn't want to. Now, men kind of mistake this by when they oftentimes the wife will come and say something like, all these problems, and she begins to pour out all these problems. And she's wanting to share them with you, knowing that you're going to put them on your shoulders. Now, your job is not necessarily to take care of everything. Your job is to bring them before the Lord. But she's bringing them and sharing them to you because that's her nature. And God had so ordained that to be her nature that she might be drawn to you. So that when we oftentimes read Scripture and it says, woman, submit yourself to your husband or something like this, we think of it in terms of almost adversarial. But God has so ordained it so the woman would come to the husband. Let me show you a perfect example of this. It's found in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. It says this, and you'll drop on down to verse 34 with me, where Paul is actually, in this particular text, dealing with, you know, order, doing things in order, orderly fashion. But it reads this way in verse 34. Let the woman keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, and let them subject themselves, just as also the law says. And if they desire to learn anything, stop there. This is where we get confused. It's like God's trying to hold back something. Okay, stop. That's what you thought in the garden. God's not trying to hold back anything. God's giving you something. What is God giving you? A relationship with your husband. Think about this. This is not God trying to make women subservient. This is God trying to bring the marriage together. Oftentimes, you know, women get so involved in the church that they neglect their relationship with their husband. So God so wonderfully puts it in Scripture, and he goes, if they desire to learn anything, well, what made the woman fail? She desired knowledge. She desired wisdom. Right? Isn't that what she wanted more. Wouldn't it have been better had she asked her husband? And she talked to him about it, but she doesn't. But God says, we're going to do it right now. We're going to have you communicate together, and we're going to work on the relationship rather than you longing for something that won't bring you any satisfaction. These other things that you long for, you say, oh, it's so wonderful and so beautiful to look at, not going to bring you satisfaction, but you getting together with your husband will. So the reason why it's in the text is to unite the relationship. As Scripture will say, look, you want to be a leader in the church, it says, first you have to get your household in order. Another way of putting it is, you got to get along with your family first. If you don't love your wife, you know, we've had men in the past, you know, come into church, and I knew that they wanted a particular position, and we purposely held them back because we knew they weren't getting along with their spouse. Everybody wants to minister, but they don't want to get along with their family, you know. So if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husband at home. You mean I got to talk to my husband at home? Well, that would be nice. Why is God holding back, see, in the church? Why is he doing that? If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'll give you another example of this. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll kind of, I'd say, piggyback on this particular thought. And just as a reminder, the purpose of Timothy is to bring the household of God in order. The whole purpose of, so you're dealing now with the church and the order in the church. And he makes reference to that within 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you look in verse 14. I'm writing these things and hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write to you that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the whole reason why he writes the book. If you drop on down in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, it reads, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet." And he goes all the way back to the garden. Do you see that in the text? Mm-hmm. "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." In other words, God's saying, why do you think I made things the way I did? I created an order. And I created the order so that you would not be competitors, but that you would complement each other. "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." Watch verse 15. "But woman shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith." Scripture is saying, I've given you a role, and the role is to preserve life. And what a wonderful role it is. And God says, why don't you concentrate on why I made you? And concentrate on the relationship. And once again, this is all predicated on the relationship with the man. Woman has come in and she's would pursue the wrong thing selfishly to the hurt of the intimacy, selfishly to the hurt of a relationship. God is going to turn things around. This is not a punitive act by God in which he's causing great hurt to the woman. This is remedial remedy. This is God actually healing what has been broken. And God is bringing back a sense of reconciliation and a sense of relationship all the way back to this relationship. If you look with me in Psalm, we'll just close with this passage, Psalm chapter 42. I've oftentimes thought about, when you think about desires and you think about desiring the right thing or the wrong thing, you can't help but think about this Psalm chapter 42 as it starts off in verse 1. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, my soul pants for thee. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him?" The passage is telling us that there is something to long for. And woman was given that longing for the Messiah that would come. When you and I begin to long for the right things, then satisfaction actually comes. The reason we're not satisfied, and the reason that we're miserable, and the reason why we're sorrowful and in pain and hurt is because we've longed for all the wrong things. Be willing to suffer for longing for the right things, and you're going to watch something happen. Satisfaction and contentment and fulfillment and peace will all begin to come into your life. I was thinking about the passage where Jesus stands up in the middle of the feast in John chapter 7, and he says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me. I'll give him like rivers of water in his innermost being. It's almost the very same thing that he was saying to the woman in John chapter 4. Living water. I'll give you living water. Would you like it to where you never thirst again? You know what never thirst again is? Total contentment satisfaction. That's what that is. And what Scripture is telling you is if you will long for the right thing, you will be satisfied. If you'll long to be close to God, then you're going to find that He's not only going to draw you near to Him, but He's going to take care of all your needs. It's just such a bizarre thing how God takes care of it. Connie and I were, a while back, we were talking about how much we were going to give to those in need up in North Carolina. And we both came up with a figure that we're looking at each other and going, okay, I don't think, you know, did we have that extra money? And oftentimes you think that way, you know, extra money, right? But I think Scripture's saying sometimes you should give when it hurts. That would be pain and suffering, right? I mean, should I have this baby? I think some babies are really worth it, don't you? So it is through the pain and suffering that we begin to see something good. But what was interesting is that God then increased much to our confusion, which it shouldn't be, because God is good. He desires. He gave us far more than what we gave. God is showing, according to 2 Corinthians, that you can't outgive God, but more than that, He will abundantly supply so you can give more. And God, as God calls upon you to want to do the right things, to want to give, to want to help people, God will supply all of these needs. You're not happy because you're not longing for the right things. Longing isn't bad in and of itself. You just have to long for the right things. Father, we come before You today and we give You thanks for these wonderful passages that begin to reveal how You work in our sin, how You can cause things to work together for good if we'll just turn, repent of our ways, and long for the right things. That the very things that we used as a stumbling block within our own life, You will use as a building block in our lives. Clearly, as we read Your word, a man by the name of Saul was very zealous for God, and yet he did a lot of damage in the name of God. And yet You would see a heart that was zealous, and You would turn that zeal into a missionary. Father, how wonderful it is that You can take our failings and You could transform them into good. Come before the Lord today and just lay down Your life. Tell Him that You're willing to suffer for even doing what's right. And You're going to watch wonderful things come. You pray a sunny place.